I'll start the sermon. By giving you the title, it's probably a title that may cause you to scratch your head for at least a minute, or well, a minute's a long time really when you think about it, but for just a second. The title is Dropsy Healed, D-R-O-P-S-Y. Now, I had heard that word, but didn't really pay a lot of attention to what the word dropsy means as years went by. And then this goes also back to 1995 when I started to look at this particular healing of Christ. It is a particular healing that Christ did on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day healing of an individual who had dropsy. It's mentioned one place and one place only in the Bible. So this is an expository sermon. We're talking about a certain segment of Scripture in the Bible, and that's the subject matter of that of this sermon. Dropsy healed is found in the book of Luke. We won't turn there yet, but this is what it's about, the healing of that particular man on a Sabbath day. Some background information. A couple of items of block background information. 1995, and you all understand what happened in 1995, Mr. Joe DeCotch stood up in Atlanta and said the Sabbath day is done away with. And we didn't have to do a lot of things subsequently came out of that. And so I started to do a little research on my own foundations. I didn't buy what he said for a minute, and I think probably most of you didn't either, but nevertheless, I wanted to be able to better crystallize my own beliefs and strengthen my own foundations as to why I didn't believe what he had to say. And in doing that, I went to some books written by Samuel Bakayoko. Now, Samuel Bakayoko was a Seventh-day Adventist theologian at Andrews University, and he wrote several books about the Sabbath day. Probably the best known book about the Sabbath day is written by him, and it won a Pulitzer Prize, from Sabbath to Sunday. And he talks about in that book how the Sabbath day was transformed by the church in Rome from being kept on Saturday to being kept on Sunday. And he was a student at the Vatican, in the university they have at the Vatican there. And he was given access to the archives, and he went down in the archives and researched how and when that was done and documented it, put it in his book for this research and a very competent presentation that he made in this book from Sabbath to Sunday. He won a Pulitzer Prize. But he had some other books, and this piece of information, again, this is background, that I'm about to give you came from another book, Questions and Answers on the Sabbath Day, about the Sabbath Day. And in this book, he talked about the fact that there were precisely seven occasions when Christ healed people on the Sabbath day. Now, he didn't have much of a conclusion to draw from that, But he just pointed out that that was the case. And I had decided one week when I was there, and we were holding church services, it was the summer of 95, at our house, and for whatever reason at that time, I don't remember now, but a number of people of our 14 people, a number of them, weren't going to be there on that Sabbath. So I thought, well, I'll try to do something. I had a sermon I wanted to give, but I thought, well, I don't want to waste it on with all of these people gone. I'd like to be able to give it to as many of the people as possible, so I'm going to save that. And as I was approaching the Sabbath day, I thought, I think I'll look and just do kind of a Bible study on these seven occasions, when they were, where they are in the Bible, and show the people how they could research them as far as seven healings that Christ did on the Sabbath day. So that's one piece of background information. And if we had had a Bible study today, I would have covered those seven occasions. The healing of dropsy is one of the seven. So we're going to be covering one of the seven. Each one of them should be given at least a full sermon. Maybe when after the feast, when we come back, if I have a chance to give a Bible study then, I will cover all seven of them, show you where they are, and give you some pointers in being able to follow them, because I think they're really, really important. Why do I say they are so important? Because one of the reasons I would say that is because they were done on the Sabbath day. That which is done on the Sabbath day is particularly sanctified, isn't it? And here's these seven occasions, precisely seven, not more, not less, but exactly seven occasions. I would never have ferreted that out if it hadn't been for Samuel Bakayoko and having written it. Seven of them actually recorded as being on the Sabbath day. So that's the first piece of background information, the things that I got from Samuel Bakayoko. The second one is a harmony of the Gospels written by Fred R. Coulter. The book is entitled A Harmony of the Gospels in Modern English. It's copyrighted 2006, at least the copy that I got this out of was copyrighted in 2006. It was an organ, I used it as an organizational tool to be able to put the healings into a chronological order. And in his Harmony of the Gospels, Fred Coulter takes the different Gospels and interweaves them so that you don't just have, you know, one Gospel account, but you have all of the Gospels are collated or are put together in such a way that they are in a chronological order. And so that's how I determine which was the first one that was healed and which was the last one where a Sabbath healing occurred. So those are the two pieces of background information that I'm using in this sermon. Samuel Bakayoko and the things that he had written, and Fred Coulter, A Harmony of the Gospels in Modern English. And I'm not particularly advocating Fred Coulter necessarily, but I do find this is a pretty scholarly piece of work, and you can probably benefit quite a bit in your own Bible study by looking at it. I do not necessarily warranty everything that he said in there. He might not have everything perfect. If he did, he'd be probably the first person who ever did that. But nevertheless, it is a scholarly work, and I think it really helped me a lot to be able to do that. Subject and title, as I already gave you the title, is The Healing of Dropsy. And it infers, if you understand what dropsy is, I'm not going to talk about it right now, but in a minute we will talk about what is dropsy. It's a kind of grossness, and it implies the end of that grossness. My conclusion in having made a study of these healings over the years is that they are sanctified, Sabbath day healings. They're done on the Sabbath day. That which is recorded, which Christ did on the Sabbath day, is a sanctified event. So I believe they're sanctified. And I also believe, and again, I get this partly from the fact that they're done on the Sabbath day, is that they are prophetic. And more than just prophetic, since there are seven of them, and since there are seven holy days, they are prophesying the fulfillment of each one of those holy days. Grossness is the seventh one of these healings. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the last one, seventh. If you put it in, if you match it up with the last holy day, which is the second resurrection, the implication is grossness is the last healing which will occur, and that healing will be something that will take place in the second resurrection. We talk about God preparing a people. Well, we will be involved in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years by that time. But grossness really has its ultimate fulfillment in being taken away from all of God's family and all of mankind in the second resurrection, when billions of people are going to be resurrected. So I relate it to the second resurrection. What we want to do is study the seventh Sabbath day healing, which is the healing of dropsy, for its prophetic nature, and to understand what it means to you. Here's the scripture, and here's where you find this event occurring. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Now, something that you will note from part of Matthew 13, all the way, Luke 13, starting in Luke 13, going all the way through Luke 18, you will find that except for one short segment, this is unique. This part of Luke is unique. And you will find that normally what happens in the rest of the Bible is you have three Gospels which are synoptic Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, you'll find much of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, and you'll find pieces and parts in the book of Luke. Some people think that one copied the other. That's more or less a modern manifestation of how they are, those people who don't believe the Bible are saying that these came about. Mark wrote his first, Matthew copied Mark, and then Luke copied Matthew. Well, here's a big problem for that. How is it that from Luke chapter 13 all the way through Luke chapter 18, none of that is found in the other Gospels? It is It is entirely unique to the Gospel of Luke, with the exception of one segment where Christ, in John chapter 10, is covered both in Luke and John. So it's unique and it's uninterrupted. Came to pass, here's the event, got two verses of scripture. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Almost every word in this, these two verses of scripture, are really relevant. He went into the house as he apparently had been invited there in some way for this Pharisee who was holding a party on a Sabbath day. Now, I intended at some point to ask some Jewish rabbi or person to research it in some way. What in the world would a Pharisee be doing having a knock-down, drag-out party on the weekly Sabbath at his house? But that's kind of the way it reads here in Luke chapter 14. It looks like he's really putting on the dog. Now, if that is the case, what does that say about this Sabbath day? It would mean that if he's faithful to his beliefs, it had to be a holy day. See, because it would have been fine to do all of this on a holy day as far as the Jews were concerned, but not the Pharisees, not all Jews, but the Pharisees were concerned, but not the weekly Sabbath. That was you don't walk more than, I don't know, Sabbath day's journey, whatever that is. You had all of these restrictions about what you might not do. And one of the things for sure, you wouldn't have been hiring servants, bringing them in, and having a big party on a weekly Sabbath. Just an observation. I haven't researched it. It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. So he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a chief Pharisee, to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Well, it's a little bit more than eating bread. We say that's just a figure of speech. He was going to have dinner there, or a big meal there. And there were servants there. There, you can read about it on through the rest of Luke 14, and you'll see what the scenery is sort of like, what the occasion is like. He was going there to eat bread. Now, it was on the Sabbath day, on a Sabbath day, I would add, because I'm not convinced it is the weekly Sabbath, which whenever they put the Sabbath, they're inferring that we should accept it as the weekly Sabbath. But I'm not convinced it was a weekly Sabbath. In fact, I think the evidence that we read here is to the contrary. But he obviously had been invited there by one of the chief Pharisees. Would have been a person who is in the Sanhedrin, probably, who ruled among the Jews. To eat bread on the Sabbath day, it came to pass that they watched him. So he was probably invited there because they, and this is not very long before his crucifixion. He had been invited there because they're looking for occasions to accuse him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about dropsy in a minute. Note the location, doorstep of one of the chief Pharisees. Inference being, whatever happens on my doorstep sort of makes me responsible or a responsible party in identifying that particular event with myself. that happens on my doorstep. It implies that I have some ownership for what's being told here. And then the event begins to unfold. Here's the timing. Sabbath day. We already saw that. Luke chapter 14 and verse 3. Jesus answering. Now, who asked a question? See, you don't see a question asked in verse 1 or verse 2. The whole thing begins to develop in verse 1. And then it says in verse 3, Jesus answering, it implies there was a question, but there's no question asked. It's kind of at least as far as we can see here, an unasked question. But he answers it anyway. He might have been able to perceive what they were thinking without them saying it. He spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees and asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? So we know that this healing is a Sabbath, one of the seven Sabbath day healings. And if we chronologically organize it through Harmony of Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels, it's the last one before he's crucified. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They shut their mouths and locked their jaws. They knew that if they answered the way they wanted to answer, they were probably going to be put on the spot and embarrassed. So they held their peace. He took this man who had dropsy, and he healed him, and then he let him go. But then he asked another question. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? If we're talking about a Sabbath day, when would be the eighth day, ultimately that is when that eighth day is fulfilled, all of mankind is going to be healed. I would argue to you that all of mankind is going to be healed of a condition that we have seen here, which dropsy is a physical analogy of spiritual condition. And they couldn't answer him again as to these things. And here's the question, of course, in all of these healings, here is a major question. What do most people think about healings of Christ? It's a great, wonderful thing that a person's physical body was healed. And it is. It is a great, wonderful thing that is healed. But is it really the greater matter? Or is something else maybe in these Sabbath day healings a greater matter than just a physical healing? Now you can say he went around during the week and he healed people all the time. And I'm convinced that he likewise healed many people on the Sabbath day in addition to these seven. But these seven are ferreted out and put in the Gospels because they mean something special. Here's the question that they would have asked. Why not wait? Christ was on the verge of being crucified now. And one of the two things, there were two things they were going to crucify him for. One was blasphemy, but for saying that he was God. And the second one was for breaking the Sabbath day. They were going to crucify him for that. Did he have to confront them in this way by healing somebody, doing something he knew they would not allow? Did he have to do that on the Sabbath day? How much difference would it have made If he waited, now we'll be through it. 1 o'clock here, maybe. How much difference would it have made if he had waited 6 hours and then healed the man? Or in the case, it seems like virtually of every one of these men, he already knew who they were if he hadn't just healed them on Friday instead of on the Sabbath day. Why not? Why not? Because these miracles had to be done on the Sabbath day because they were being sanctified, they were prophetic, and for him to have done them at any other time, the real true meaning would have been lost. Dropsy. Finally got to dropsy here. What is dropsy? According to Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary on Luke 14:2, the dropsy is a disease produced by the accumulation of water in various parts of the body. Very distressing and commonly incurable. I had read about it in some other places. You know, it is caused by a lack of integrity as far as the blood vessels are concerned. They are leaking. And instead of circulating blood from your body back through your heart and back out to your body again, as your heart pumps it, the vessels are leaking the blood out. And as a result of that, dropsy is recognized by swelling, grossness and swelling, and an enlargement of the body in a very visible way. That's what dropsy is. And if we look at it as an analogy, physical spiritual analogy, spiritually speaking, there's lots of grossness, isn't there? Lack of integrity toward all kinds of things. And the indication being that prophetically, this grossness ultimately would be healed as a part of all of mankind. Chronology, 7 Sabbath day healings. I'll just give you a couple here to show you that. I'm not going to try and go through all 7. That would be a full Bible study. But just to give you a little bit of indication, Mark chapter 2, in verse 5. And I believe this one is only in Mark chapter 2. No, I don't believe it. I believe it's also in Matthew. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And this is on a day. This one is not specifically said about it. It is not a Sabbath day. It is understood by every commentator that it was a Sabbath day because of the fact that there was an audience gathered there in this home, and the audience was large. It wasn't just a few people that came. And here you find that this is one that I remember from when I was a child, going to Sunday school or to vacation Bible school. The friends of this man, sick of the palsy, brought him to the house. He couldn't get in the house. There was such an audience surrounding the house. And so they took him up on the roof, tore a hole in the roof somehow. The picture that we had in my kindergarten class was a saw, you know. A carpenter saw in the modern era, sawing through the roof there. And this man is lowered down through the roof, and Christ heals him there. And so, is this just about the physical healing of the man? No, it isn't. Christ says that the people who are standing there, might know, I'm going to heal this man so that you might know something. Sabbath day healing. you might know something that about me. And this is a demonstration of that. Here is the thing that you may discern from this healing. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sin on earth. Now that was blasphemy as far as they were concerned, wasn't it? And if he wasn't God, that was blasphemy as far as we're concerned too. But he did have the power to forgive sin on earth. And this miracle, the Sabbath day healing, was a demonstration of that. And when do we find that? This is the first one. This is the first one of these healings. When do we find that? On the Passover, right? Christ has once he is crucified, put to death for the sins of mankind, he has the power to forgive sins on the earth. The sixth one, the one just before, the one that we're talking about, the healing of dropsy, a woman bent 18 years. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed altogether, and could not straighten up. He calls her up, heals her on the Sabbath day. The ruler of the synagogue says, there are 6 days in which a person could be healed, but you did it on the Sabbath day when it is forbidden. So again, that proffers the question, why didn't he just wait till another day to do it? So you had to be, and he's making the statement that by the examples that he said, these had to be done on the Sabbath day. And if you look in John chapter 9, where he healed the man who was born blind, he apparently knew that man. It's quite apparent. He knew and understood that man, understood who he was, and his disciples ask him about the man, and he's answering questions about the man, and he says, this man was born blind that the works of God might be made known. How long was he blind? Apparently, he's at least an adult man. We don't know. But here we come to the last one. Grossness. I'm going to show you 5 examples. And this is a long section that's unique to the book of Luke. A long section about examples, I would submit to you, of grossness being healed. I'm picking 5 of them at random out of what follows here in Luke chapter 14 through Luke chapter 17. Here's the first example. The first example is inside the home of the leader of the Pharisees. There's a gross, selfish attitude being displayed there. And he makes this attitude apparent. He put forth a parable unto those who were bidden. You see, everybody who was there was invited. They were bidden. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to them, there were multiple rooms apparently, and if you were really one of the big dogs, you get to go in this special room up here, you know, for those people who are really important. And apparently there was a pecking order, a hierarchy of which room was the most important. Is that a demonstration of an attitude of grossness? I would say that it is. When you are bidden, this is what he said. This is corrective to them for this attitude of grossness. This is all, I would submit to you, this is all these things that are talked about from Luke 14 all the way through Luke 18 are examples of grossness. They fall under the shadow of that which is gross, which will be corrected in the second resurrection for those people who were there then. And Luke is a unique writer in this regard. Luke is reflective of the face of mankind. You look at the four faces of the cherub. Each, you know, Matthew is the face of the eagle. Mark is the face of the ox. Luke is the face of the man. And John is the face of the eagle. Did I say Matthew was the face of the eagle? Matthew is the face of the lion. And so when he writes, he's particularly, more than any of the others, concerned about the second resurrection. Why? Because he writes on behalf of the Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile. He was not an Israelite. He's not one of the original apostles at all. He's converted much later, and his concern is for maybe his people, as he might look at it, the Gentiles who weren't a part of Israel. And so he writes in that way. They chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, I don't know, just do not sit down in the highest room. Show a little humility. What is he saying here is the contrast between grossness and a more acceptable attitude, humility. You sit down, do not sit down in the highest room. You might even choose to sit in the lowest room. Lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that both bade you and him come and say to you, switch places. You go down to a lower room, I'm going to bring this man from the lower room up into the higher room. So it's an example, isn't it, of grossness of attitude, selfishness, pridefulness, and so forth. Here's the second one that I selected, Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 29. It says, you and I have got to put Christ and the kingdom of God first. And if we fail to do that, and I've known many that have used to sit with us who have failed to do that. If we fail to do that, then that's an example of what's being talked about here. If any man comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you don't put God before everything else, you can't be Christ's disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Example of grossness of attitude. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? You know, there, as I said, there are a number of people who came here and apparently they hadn't really counted the cost. Whether he has sufficient to finish it. Less happily, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock. Here's the third one. This shadow of grossness, here's another one that we, maybe I wouldn't have thought about it back in those years, 1990, early 1990s, I wouldn't have even maybe realized that it is unique to this section of Luke. It isn't in Matthew. It isn't in Mark. And it isn't in John, prodigal son. Now, if anybody asks you for an example of grossness of attitude, probably many of us would think of the parable of the prodigal son. That's really a reflection of grossness, isn't it? And here's the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 16. And again, this section of Luke is unique to Luke. It isn't in Matthew, it isn't in Mark, and it isn't in John. Almost everything else is in multiple places in the different Gospels. Prodigal son got to the point he was so destitute that he would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but nobody would even give him the swine's husk. You know, we ride along and we look at where they've cut the things out of the fields, and the husks that are left they throw in the trough for the pigs to eat, and nobody would even give him any of that. He had so wasted everything, and apparently was so well known for what he had done that there was no sympathy for him at all. No man gave it to him. But he would have eaten that if he could have gotten it. And he realized that he had not done well. How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. No point in trying to cover the whole parable. We can't do that. But I think it calls to memory the fact that you know that this is an attitude of grossness. So here we are, we're going down a list of things in Luke, and we're jumping and picking them out between Luke 14 and Luke 18. We're skipping some that could have been included as well. Lazarus and the rich man. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. This is a pretty rank display of grossness of attitude, isn't it? Ignoring the needs of a fellow human being. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Grossness. Grossness of attitude. Spiritually speaking, an attitude of mind which God will heal in the second resurrection. It will disappear at the end of the second resurrection. Healing of 10 lepers. Find that in Luke chapter 17. Jumping here, this is the last one we'll talk about. Luke chapter 17 and verse 17. Verse 17 and 18. Jesus answered him and said, were there not 10 cleansed? These 10 lepers came to Christ. 9 of them were, I guess, Israelites. And one was a Gentile. So naturally, again, Luke writing here, kind of advocating for the Gentiles and the restoration of the Gentiles among all of mankind. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? You know, I healed 10 of these lepers. 9 Israelites and 1 Samaritan. The 1 Samaritan comes back and thanks Christ. Now, he doesn't have a gross attitude, does he? He has an attitude of thankfulness. But we're contrasting his attitude of thankfulness with the gross attitude of the Israelites who were unthankful. There are not found that return to give God glory except this stranger. So we see, and all of this, again, I tell you, all of this is unique. All of these examples, they are unique to the book of Luke, and they all sort of begin with the shadow that's cast by healing this man of dropsy on the Sabbath day. So what does this mean? Well, it infers to me that grossness will finally be put away in the second resurrection. And all the different examples of grossness that Luke points out here will be put away in the second resurrection. You, personally, will participate in helping all of mankind to do away with that grossness and establish the love that God intended for all human beings to share with each other. That's kind of the contrast between grossness, isn't it? If you care about and you have the humility to be a part of that, you, because that's what we're saying here, isn't it? We're preparing a people. God is preparing. We aren't. God is preparing a people. We are the people what is being prepared, we might say. Prepared for what? Revelation chapter 20. Let's read verse 4. I saw thrones. They sat upon them. You're sitting in a folding chair right now. And I don't know that I think there's going to be a physical throne, but a spiritual throne upon which you will sit. What's God doing with me? Well, that's what he's doing with you. I saw the souls of them, goes on and talked about litany, gives a litany of people here, that would be part of those who sit on the thrones. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They got to get rid of the attitude of grossness, and they got to be prepared to help all of mankind also do away with the attitude of grossness. You know, there are a lot. We've all been through lots of opportunities when we could have had our lives terminated, but we didn't. And here we are, we're sitting here, and we're being prepared for something that is to come. Probably in our case, took an intervention of God to make it happen. Two functions of the United Church of God, preaching the gospel and preparing the people. Preparation, and being prepared to participate in the healing of grossness. It's a huge miracle, and we might say it's a shot taken directly at our hearts. You are being prepared to be a part of eliminating dropsy.